We'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for letting us be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the fellowship we have with each other. We thank you for the spirit that indwells each one of us, and we ask that together we may do a work in this community and this culture and this generation, that we may see revival, that we may see your hand move upon our nation and in our midst, Father, because we do ask for revival. We ask that we may live righteously and we may do the things you've called us to do in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 2, we're looking at, again, the seven letters to the seven churches. The first one was Ephesus, and talked about how they had fallen away from the area of love. They're still holding fast to doctrine, holding fast to truth, but they kind of got, maybe if you want to say, narrow-minded and isolated themselves from other people as they held on to the truth. God told them to repent of that and get back on track. The second church is the church of Smyrna. And in Smyrna last week, we saw that the word Smyrna means bitterness or myrrh. It's a word that is referenced to some kind of a perfume. It comes from crushing a plant. And so the word Smyrna itself has it with it, just in its context itself, the ideal of suffering, of being crushed. But in the process of being crushed, if something beautiful is produced. And although sometimes that's what people want to face up to, that is really part of the Christian life. I mean, you got examples of the clay jars, you got examples of Jesus Christ set forth the cross before the crown. Everybody wants the crown, everybody wants the victory, everybody wants the kingdom, but to get there you've got to go through the work. You're a servant before you're a king. And Smyrna right here is a great letter to kind of continue to drive that point home. Helps us keep our lives in perspective. And last week we went through and we saw the suffering part, and they're even being told, warned of death, of persecution. And Jesus then promised them deliverance from that death that may come because of persecution. He just told them it was coming. In fact, let's read this here real quickly. To the angel of the church of Smyrna write, and again, the angel, I believe that refers to the messenger that is appointed there, which would be the pastor there, or the leader of the church. Now, the first thing Jesus says, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. And the very first thing there is, the first and the last is a name for God, right out of the book of Isaiah. He is God. These are the words of him who is God. He's outside of time. He's outside of the physical universe. He is God. But yet, who died, meaning he became a man, and came back to life again. Right away, to the church that's going to be suffering, he says, this is the one writing of the letter who has died and came back to life. I've already gone through this, and I'm alive. So you're about ready to face some things that I've faced, but realize, as it says in Hebrews, he is the author of our faith, which means, one of those words means, the author means pioneer, the one who goes first. He says, I am the pioneer. I have gone through this. I've blazed the trail. So if you'll just keep your eyes on me, you'll have the same suffering, the same death, but receive the same resurrected life at the end. So be brave, be bold, but don't stop. Don't make me do this. He goes on, I know your afflictions, he says, and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know over here you're suffering. I know your poverty. I know what you're dealing with. But understand, I'm over here on this side, and I know you're rich. You may not see it. Maybe no one else is valuing what you're attaining to. But if you'll stay with this, I know how rich you are. And indeed, that is what they were. Smyrna, on the outside in the physical world, looked like they were oppressed, looked like they were suffering, and indeed they were. But because of their faith in Christ, they were mounting up, and we touched on this a little bit last week, we'll look at some more this week, they are mounting up treasures in heaven because of their faithfulness. It goes on, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. Now, again, a Jew, a true Jew in the scriptural sense, in the Abraham sense of a Jew, is a believer. They are someone, Abraham was not born a Jew. Abraham was born a Chaldean, a Gentile. He was not a Jew. Jews did not drop out of nowhere. Jews are not just this special race of people. when it began with Abraham. Abraham was a Chaldean who became a believer that God promised, from you I'm going to create a nation. And so actually the Jewish race originated with what? A step of faith into belief in this coming Messiah, in the promised one. And all of them, of course, after Abraham, it says his seed, and so he ended up producing what is we call the race of Israel. But a true Jew is a believer in the Messiah. Now, there was two forms of oppression that the people of Smyrna were receiving. They're receiving oppression, one from the Roman government. We talked about that last week, because they would not burn the incense. Once a year, at least once a lifetime, it would come time for you to pay a homage to Rome, Roma. That was the deity. They had deified the concept of the Roman Empire. And you would either demonstrate that with emperor worship or worship and dedication to the concept of the empire. And they'd have a little altar, and you'd burn incense, and you'd just sprinkle a little bit of incense, and you'd say something like, you know, Caesar is Lord, and everything was fine. And that's all you had to do. And that just meant that you were swearing allegiance to the concept of the whole group. Christians refused to do that because it violated the fact that Jesus is Lord, and they would not make that statement. And that led to persecution by the Romans. In fact, we mentioned last week, the pastor of the church of Smyrna was most likely Polycarp. Polycarp was going to die by martyrdom at the age of 86, probably about 50 years. I think it was 156, I believe, off the top of my head, was when he was going to be martyred, burnt at the stake in Smyrna itself, in this town. In 156 AD, right around that time, Polycarp was going to be burned at the stake. But Polycarp was a student of John. He traveled with John. He was probably the pastor of this church at this time, as, you know, say like a 30-year-old man or something. And so that is why John, when he says to the angel of the church in Smyrna, he's referring to Polycarp. And Polycarp had gone through the training under John and had been placed and received frequent letters and instructions from John. Well, Polycarp was the man here, and he himself was going to be burned at the stake because of that very thing, because he would not pay homage to Rome and continued to believe that Jesus Christ was Lord, was God. But the other form of persecution that we see throughout the New Testament in the book of Acts, Galatians deals with it, was persecution from the Jews. And now these were the natural descendants of Abraham. They were the Jewish race, but they were not true Jews in the Abraham sense. They were not believers. They had carried on the bloodline, they'd carried on the heritage, but they had no faith. And that's why this says right here, he addresses. We don't know any more about this. It says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. They say, we are children of Abraham. John the Baptist dealt with this. He says, don't tell me that you're, they say he was, John's message was repent, repent. You got to get fixed. You got to get saved. You got to change your ways. And they say, whoa, 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 wait, John, do you know who you're talking to, descendants of Abraham? He says, big deal. Just because you're a, quote, Jew does not mean you're saved, does not mean you're God's favorite. You've got to have the faith of Abraham. And so these people are saying something similar who say they are Jews. We're descendants of Abraham. But like John the Baptist says, he can turn these stones into descendants of Abraham. That's not the big deal. It's, do you have faith in the Messiah? They say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And now this is sad, and it's, boy, I mean, boy, in today's world of tolerance, this is really not where you want to go. But the synagogue was established by Ezra, one of the great teachers in the Old Testament when they came back from Babylonian captivity. The synagogue, he says, we've got to keep... The problem with the Jews was they'd lost the Word of God. They'd lost the understanding of it. So Ezra says, this isn't going to happen again. We are not going to captivity again. We are going to hammer our people with the truth. Everyone's going to be taught the Word of... That's our new phone system, and Hawkeye keeps playing with the ring. He got on the message machine first yesterday, before anybody got to it. And so the message that we had on our answering machine, and fortunately no one called that I know of, but it says, hello? Hello? I can't hear you. Hello? I'm just kidding. We're not home. Call back. So you can imagine, somebody on the other line going, yeah, hello? Yeah, hello? 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 No, we're not here anyhow. I said, that's funny, but we're going to erase it. It doesn't look good if someone calls for the ministry. But Ezra was the Bible teacher. We've got to make sure everybody learns the Word of God. He established the synagogue system. It was not something that, notice I didn't spell synagogue the whole way out because that's all I could remember. Sin. But he established a synagogue system in order to teach these people. And it was a very good thing. It was a positive thing. Jesus was raised in the synagogue. Jesus, as was his custom, it says in the Gospels, went to the synagogues and read from the Scriptures and taught. So it appears that Jesus, as a young man, as a carpenter, was not only attending synagogue, but had become a teacher, or a lecturer, or a reader for the synagogue there in his community. Paul grew up in a synagogue, taught in the synagogue. In the book of Acts, the synagogue was used as to begin the message of the gospel. Paul would always go to the synagogues first. So the synagogue was very, very good. But with one simple mistake, they went from being God's synagogue to being a synagogue of Satan. And you know what that mistake was? They rejected the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And when they rejected Jesus Christ, they said no to Jesus Christ. Actually, what happened was Jesus was saying no to the synagogue. Whatever they did from there on in, they became a synagogue of Satan. They continued to teach the Word of God, but they never let anyone come to the knowledge of the truth. They teach all the way around the circle, but when it came to the Messiah, no. And they'd teach away from that. And so this synagogue of Satan began. One of their main missions was to renounce Christ, was to teach against Christ, was to come against Christianity. In fact, if we go back, and again I've said this before, but I want to mention it again. If we go back to say like 65 AD, right around that time, you can even see in the book of 1 Corinthians in the book of Acts, is when there is a dispute between the synagogue and the new faith that had circled in it. So the synagogue was actually being split in two. You had non-believers and you had believers in the same synagogue, and most of them were Jews, some were Gentiles, they were hanging out there. When they went to Rome and says, hey, we've got an argument here, Rome would look at them and say, that is a synagogue issue dealing with your faith. We don't have jurisdiction, nor do we want jurisdiction. You figure it out. Because it was a conflict between two doctrinal views, they felt. But by 96 AD, it had been made clear that Christianity was not a sect or a cult coming out of or along with the synagogue, that they were a brand new religion. And Rome, as we've said before, Rome would always conquer people, but would accept their culture. They would accept their religion. As long as you had their religion and they conquered you, go ahead. If you think that's God, you worship that, whatever. You've been doing it for years. We're not going to change it now. But they did have a rule. Nothing new. We're not going to come up with brand new ideas. We've got enough bringing everybody together and having people come up with new ideas. And so one, and this is the truth right about this time, once Christianity was identified as not being Jewish and they were standing alone, they were, my friends, an illegal religion. Back here, they were not. They were just part of the Jewish culture. But by 96 AD, Christianity had become an illegal religion based on the simple fact, you've got no heritage. You've got no history. Who are you? What people do you represent? This is a new cult, and it became illegal, and they began to try to stamp it out. They could kill Christians at different times. They could take their possessions. And you couldn't find a lawyer to defend you. There's nowhere to go. You couldn't get the military. You couldn't get the police department. You couldn't get an attorney, a lawyer. No one would help you because they would be defending an illegal religion. And so the Christians were basically left to the wolves. And anybody at different times persecutions went through could persecute them. And so when it says right here, interesting here, by this time I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. By 96 AD, by the time it being written to the Smyrnans, the Jews were still under Roman protection. You couldn't mess with their religion. They had synagogues in every city, and they were allowed to have synagogues, and they could meet on the Sabbath and worship however they wanted to because they were the religion of the Jews. Now, the Jews had their own little thing going there, and they had their problems around 70 AD when they tried to lead a revolt against the Roman Empire, which was a really bright idea, and they got completely destroyed. But the synagogue was allowed to stand But by 96 AD, again, the Christians were alone. And so they were getting persecution from two sides. One, the Roman Empire, but also here it mentions the synagogue of Satan. The next verse, very quickly, verse 10. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. And when it says, do not be afraid, that is in the tense that means stop being afraid. They're not being chewed out in this letter anywhere, but there's one thing, if there's any kind of correction, it's right here. Stop being afraid. Because like anybody, they're kind of afraid. They see this coming. They can't go to Rome. They can't go back to the synagogue. They're alone. They're isolated, and persecution is coming. And Jesus says, yep, persecution is coming. Well, what are you going to do about it, Lord? Oh, I'm going to tell you that I was dead and now I'm alive, so you just keep going. But what happens if they kill us? Well, I tell you, if they try to kill you right here, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. That's hard. That's hard to do. But he says, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Almost indicating that you're not going to get away from this. You are going to go through this persecution. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Many things there, we'll just mention quickly. The devil will put you some in prison. Again, the devil here, if the devil is going to put them in prison for 10 days, the devil has to have had permission from Jesus Christ, from the Lord. The devil is, he says, I don't know what to do. You've got to have more faith and maybe the devil will go away. You need to resist him and he'll go away. There is a place where you resist the devil and he'll go away. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That is in an area of temptation or in an area of sin. But when the devil is being used or has been given permission to do something, and this will cross some doctrinal lines here, the devil has been given permission to do something, you can only stand because he's coming to test you, and he's coming with signed papers from God that says, I've given him permission. Example, Job. The devil came, he says, you can touch his stuff. Then he says, you can touch his flesh, but you can't touch his body. Peter, the devil has asked to sift you like wheat. When you recover, strengthen your brothers. Always having to have permission in certain areas. So this is the devil, is going to test them and it's going to prove their faith. It's part of the growth process. And we spent a lot of time on that last week. You'll suffer persecution for 10 days. 10 days is you know, maybe I make it more difficult than it really is. 10 days means 10 days. Maybe there's going to be a 10-day period that they're going to go through persecution. Some people see this as a prophecy of 10 periods of persecution that began in 65 AD with the persecution of Nero and ran up to the end of the last persecution, 325 AD. There were 10 major persecutions during that time when you go through church history. That may be what it's referring to. But nonetheless, the emphasis we want to see is right here, for 10 days, is that all persecution, all suffering is limited time. And time is everything to us. But in God's view, time will end. Your suffering cannot continue. Your life will continue forever. Your rewards for your faithfulness in the midst of suffering will continue forever. But no matter what your suffering is, if it's for one day or if it's for one long miserable period, you are going to come to an end of suffering, and there's going to be a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow because Jesus Christ will reward you. And that's where we're headed to right now. He's not going to say, I won't let you suffer. He's not going to say, I will let you not be persecuted. But he's going to say right here in the next part of the verse, be faithful even to the point of death. He's not saying I'll get rid of the persecution. He's saying in the midst of persecution, you need to, one, don't be afraid because I've gone there and I've come back. You can do it. And the other thing is to be faithful because he can reward faithfulness. And it's a fantastic thing. We'll spend some time on that this evening. Be faithful even to the point of death. How far will God ask me to go? Well, here's an example, to the point of death. How far will he use you and your life to the point of death? He may ask you to go to your death. Well, now that doesn't seem very good. Right, because now we're going to define the meaning of God is good. Well, what is good? Well, you cannot limit good to your own personal definition. Good is doing what you're called to do, and we are servants of God, sent here on earth to fulfill the mission that God has asked us to do. Some of us are Billy Graham, and we have national television, and we live into old age watching our children take over the ministry for us. Fantastic. He did what God called him to do, and he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But others are living in obscurity, maybe in countries we've never even heard of. They live short lives, are killed for their faith, and disappear from history. But that was what they were called to do. It boggles our mind. Why can't everyone be Billy Graham? Well, why can't all the animals be birds? I mean, he's got fish and birds and giraffes. There's a variety of everything. And there is a variety of servants. Your mission is to find out what that is. And if it's to be Billy Graham, you better get going and get on national television and live to be an old man serving the Lord. If it's to be a martyr, you better find what he has called you to be a martyr for and the place you are to die and go stand there and be faithful. Now, I'm not encouraging anybody to go out and die, but I'm saying to the extremes, you may be called to live in obscurity. Obscurity is only in time, because in eternity, everything will be brought to light, and when you have done your job, you are not going to be evaluated against Billy Graham. There's not going to be this criteria of these guys are the big people, and we come on down like you see a lot of times in church staff and things like this. You know, I know I'm the associate pastor, but someday I hope to be the head pastor and get, you know, why? Well, you know, that's the important position. Well, you know, that's really, you're in the wrong place if that's not your place of service. Where are you supposed to be? What are you supposed to be doing? And if you will find your spot, even if it means obscurity, maybe you're the only one that knows what you're doing. Well, that's okay. Judge is watching everything. No one who is watching you today with their own physical eyes is going to have any input in your evaluation. I will not have any input. We're not going to pass around forms. You know, we're not. Billy Graham is not going to have. Well, you know, hey, we got a lot of witnesses here. We got thousands of people that were saved because of Billy Graham's ministry. They will not be able to have input in that. Jesus Christ will evaluate Billy Graham by himself, because he is the one who saw everything. So the person that's living in obscurity has the same advantage as the person who's living on national television. They have the same advantage when it comes reward time for their service. But nonetheless, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Crown of life is the Greek word stephanos, something like that. I think this is an A, as I can't even spell English words, and I'm trying to spell Greek words. I will give you the stephanos, or the crown of life. Now, there are two words in the Bible for crown, very important, and I'm going to establish a few points of doctrine here on rewards. Not that these points of doctrines are absolutely right and they can't be argued with, but these are some things that I think are pretty solid in Scripture, and they line up with my theology as I look at salvation and rewards, the whole thing. They make sense to me, and I'll present it to you, and I think it's good teaching. The crown of life, stephanos, is in comparison with a word called diadem. Diadem was the royal crown. The diadem was the crown that is seen, but it is worn by kings. It is worn by Jesus Christ when he returns, because he is the rightful heir. It was handed down to him. He received it like a king receives a diadem. You don't have a contest to see who's going to be king. In America, we do. And in fact, I watched the national convention here. It's on Iowa Public Television, 7 to 10. I want to be able to see Bill's going to speak tonight. I want to catch a little bit about Bill. I do, really. I want to hear Bill teach. And Jimmy's probably speaking right about now, Jimmy Carter. And then Hillary's going to kind of split it up and do a little speech, and she's going to introduce Bill. So there's a little contest going for the diadem in the American society. But that is not normal in receiving the kingship. It is an inheritance. The believer is never given a diadem in eternity. Not given a diadem in eternity. You are not guaranteed a crown. Because right here, it says right here, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, I'm going to throw this up here too. We got two different things here, and this is another whole category. We have salvation, and we have rewards. And I think this is something that needs to be taught, But I think it's something that needs to be reminded every so often, because in the midst of your life, everything is screaming at you right now, today. This is important. Getting my wall worn out and my wall looking nice is crucial. That's important. Not really. It is, because it's messing up my house and I've got to finish that. We've got to stop once in a while and look at rewards, because once you die and leave this planet, the next thing that will take place, a series of events, is going to be your evaluation for your career. And you have rewards that have been set apart for you. Now, I just don't know how many. It says in Ephesians, the good works prepared in advance for you to do. He saved you, and then He's given you a list of things, or a calling, a ministry, something as a servant you're to do for the kingdom. They have been prepared in advance for you to do. I mean, this opens up a whole big ball game right here of thoughts and ideas. But God has designed you for a purpose. And that purpose comes with a list of things that He has created you to fulfill. That was all laid down before you were created. He did not create you. You were born all of a sudden. We got to find some place to put you. Just like a good manufacturer does not set up a factory and start producing products and say, well, I don't know what we call this. I don't know what you do with it, but we've got a truckload of them coming in today. It's like, before you start producing something, you have a need, and when it comes off the line, you already know what it's designed for. So when a person is born on the earth, coming from the hand of God, there's already a place for them. There's already a purpose. Now, because we live in a fallen world, because we've got the devil, because we've got a sin nature, many people just spend their entire lives just spinning in circles, not finding out what their purpose is. But that purpose existed in eternity past, before they were created. But also, the rewards or the jobs were created or set aside because He knew what He wanted you to do. And if He knew what He wanted you to do, He has also prepared the rewards in advance for you to do. They're already there. You're not going to go to heaven like, oh, well, nice job. You got one of these? This is pretty neat. You can have this because you were a good servant. He's already, for every job He's got assigned, which is your purpose, He's got a reward already prepared. It's a Bible verse that says rewards already prepared, but it's kind of, you don't have to accept that. But the concept here is these rewards are earned, these rewards are lost. These rewards are yours. They're there for the taking. Just do what He's called you to do. But if you fail to do what He's called you to do, you don't get the rewards. But I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. Wrong category. That's this one. You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, this verse right here has nothing to do with salvation. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life is not the crown of salvation. Because now we take and practice a little bit of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, one of the principles is you've got to use the whole text. You've got to use the whole book. I can't, and you've maybe heard, and it's possible. I've heard it. I've heard stuff like this preached. You see, if you falter at the point of martyrdom, boom, you're in hell. You've lost your salvation because you renounced Christ at the stake. It's like, so that means my salvation was based on my performance? Yep, according to this verse right here. You see, what we got now, we got to categorize this. Understand, salvation is a gift. Rewards are earned. A gift has been given to you and you can't lose it. I know, but I believe that. A gift has been given, you can't lose that. Rewards are earned, you can fail and lose them. And I think if you'll read the Bible that way, things will make sense. I want to come back to this in just a moment, but I want to read right here on the paper here. On page 17, it says crowns in Scripture. There's the Greek word, the stephanos, the victor's crown, and that's what we're talking about. The crown of life is not a diadem received by royalty. The stephanos is always awarded to the winner. It's the winner gets the crown of life. The loser does not get the crown of life. You can be a loser and receive salvation because you had faith in Christ, but you never finished the race. I mean, how many times does Paul talk about finishing the race? I fought the fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the race. Now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness. Why? because I finished the race. I did what God called me to do. Now understand, there's a big clue right there that Paul was special. Paul was special because he was an apostle, yes, but Paul was an example for us. Paul was able at the end of his life to say, I have done what God called me to do. Confidently. So confident, says, I know I won. I won. He's not saying I get to go to heaven. He's saying I have finished what God called me to do. And there was times where Paul would veer off the track. He used those examples of running the race. You can't run the race and run the wrong way. You've got to stay on the course. You can't run the 100-yard dash if God's called you to run the mile. Well, I won, first one across. We're not even running the 100-yard dash. What are you doing? I decided I want to run a 100-yard dash. You got to run on the course. You've got to run the right distance. You've got to run at the right time. And I can't go over to Drake Relay or Drake Stadium right now and run a mile and say, hey, how'd I do? Well, there's no one there. There's no race going on. You've got to be at the right space. And so the same thing is for us as believers. We've got to be doing what God has called us to do. And if you will win that race, you will be the victor. Now it goes on. It is a symbol of victory given to winners in the Greek games or a contest. It is a reward or a prize. It is used in these verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. So let's go over there and read that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 24. Paul's writing here. He says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Now, I know a lot of people, well, you know, I don't want to, you know, I just want to serve the Lord. I don't want to be thinking about rewards. That's not my point. That's not my place. It's like, you know, I coached before. Basketball game with a bunch of guys. Okay, guys, are you ready? Put our hands in here. Well, coach, you know, we're just here to have fun. We're just here to just, you know, enjoy and stay physically fit, you know. You know, it's like, son, you'll be sitting on the bench tonight. Anybody want to play for this son right here? It's like, because I want guys who will do this right here. They will run in such a way as to get the prize. Meaning, I'm not the one, I'm not writing the Bible. I'm just showing you right here. Paul says, I have finished. Now there's in store for the crown of righteousness. Meaning he knew what he was supposed to do. He's focused on it, and he knows that in the end, listen, the man was beaten many times. He was shipwrecked. They left him for dead one time. And he kept going and going and going. How come? Because he had the perspective. I'm not here for this body. I'm not here for time. I'm here to achieve the reward. And these rewards are not, you know, they use crowns, they use these examples, but they're not like a greedy thing. It's a relationship, it's a position, it's an understanding, it's a place with Christ. And if you do not go after it, if you say, well, I just want to be humble, then you've got the wrong perspective. We're not competing against, this is right here, don't be confused. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? You and me are not in competition. We're not, because there's not only one reward. There is one reward, and I'm the only one that can get it. If I lose, no one gets this reward, because God has created me for a purpose, and He's created you for a purpose. So the competition is with me. We're not competing. In my mission, say, leading someone to the Lord, someone else may come along and do that, but that's the category. We're not head. You know, it's like, God, boy, you almost got that one. I don't think so. But going on, run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown. These are the word crown here now, Stephanos. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run, or I do not live my Christian life like a man running aimlessly. I don't just wander around in my Christian life being led by the Lord. I don't know what my purpose is, but God will bring something across my path. No, I know what I've been called to do. Now, I'm not, you know, I don't want to, you know, we all are led, you know, stuff like that. I'm not saying mock that, but it's like, if you have no clue, if you're just wandering, then you're running aimlessly. It's like, did the gun sound? Is it time to go? What are you running? What race are you running? Well, I'm just a Christian servant. What area? What category? What are you doing? Just loving the Lord. Just wandering through life. Well, you're running aimlessly. I do not run like a man running aimlessly. Therefore, I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, watch, stay with me. After I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. In other words, Paul was called to be an apostle. He was called to teach, and he was encouraging others to get up and find their place and go on and achieve what God called them to do, and they could go on and be successful. But he says, I'm watching myself. I've encouraged you to do it, but it is possible, right here, that I myself will be disqualified for the prize. Because I may lose track of my purpose. I'll tell you one thing he did do. He was called to be an apostle of the Gentiles. There was a point where his whole life, he wanted, in his own nature, he wanted to be an apostle to the Jews. He didn't want to waste his time with the Gentiles. He wanted to go back to, he was a big man in Jerusalem. He was headed for the Sanhedrin. Everybody knew who Saul was. Well, he just thought, if I, Saul, could get down there and share with the Jews, there you'd see a change. I could save the nation. I know I could. But God says, no, Peter's called the Jews, you're called the Gentiles. He kept trying and trying to get down there. And one time he did go down there and compromise some things, try to get in the temple, try to see the Jews. He was there for 7 days, got arrested, and spent the next 5 years in prison. 5 years in prison because he almost disqualified himself from the prize. Because instead of being the music leader, he wanted to be the pastor. Instead of being the pastor, he wanted to be, whatever. It's like trying to find their different places. And Paul, instead of being an apostle of the Gentiles, he wanted to be an apostle of the Jews. And listen, when he writes in the book of Philippians, he writes that book of Philippians in prison after having gone down to Jerusalem. And he writes, "For not that I've already obtained perfection, but forgetting those things that are behind, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I know what he called me to do, and I went off track, but I forget those things that are behind where I've messed up, and I get back on the course and start running." We can't change the fact that I, ran off track and started, running around in the stadium somewhere. It's like track. And remember, who's he? It's himself. He is the only. Everybody else is too far in front. No, if you've messed up, you're running around somewhere you're not supposed to be. Get back and finish. Only one competing, you're the only one for this reward. Okay, anyway, that's the Stephanos right there. And there are talks other things about that. And I could tell you the story real quick. I'll mention this real quick. This is worth telling just because it fits in this. The Stephanos, when you went to the Olympics are coming up, and they received that little wreath, the little ivory, whatever it was, pine sometimes I think it was. They'd receive some kind of a wreath. And that was a Stephanos. That was the crown of victory. So we're not talking about some pointy thing with gold jewel. It's just something that distinguishes you. You are a victor. You are a winner. You have done what God called you to do. And in the Greek world, you think these guys would train and they go through all this practice and preparation. And then they go out and they competed in the nude besides. But it's like all these things they had to go through to get this award. Then they hear congratulations. A little green thing on their hat. It's like, and then it's withering. It's already dead. It's already fading away. But what that indicated was what came along with that. It meant that him and his family would live at public expense for the rest of his life. There would be no taxes on him and his family. He would return home, and the real rewards came when he got back home to his village. Because in all of Greece, everyone sent their representatives, just like the Olympics today in a sense. But when he came home, he was a city hero. They would take many times, they would not let him enter the gate of the city. Instead, they would knock a hole in the wall. So he could enter in through a hole in the wall, his own gate, and then they'd block it shut and put a monument or a plaque on it that says, so-and-so, Onesimus, entered this gate, in the year 156 of the year of, the Roman Empire, whatever. And he would enter there, and at that point, he would receive his reward. The same concept is here. You'll do your work here. but you will receive all the great rewards once you return back to your homeland. You know that story about the missionary. Everybody's heard this before, I'm sure. About this missionary who was overseas his whole life and finally came home after 50 years of being on the mission field. I'm not sure how many years it was. And he's on the ship, and the ship was sailing, and on that same ship was the president, you know, Franklin Roosevelt or somebody was on the ship with him. And so when he got there, of course, there was a big crowd of cheering people. The band was playing. They had a big ticker tape parade, and the president got off, and everybody followed him off the ship, and he goes on down the street. And all those people that came to, you know, was made up so exciting, and this missionary is like, wow, this is great. They all turned and started following the president in the parade. And left on the ship alone was the missionary. And the missionary said, Lord, he says, I've been gone for 50 years serving you. And I come home and there's no one here to greet me. The president comes home and all these people are here. And he says, the Lord said to his heart, he says, but son, he says, you're not home yet. Meaning, don't worry about it. There will be a ticker tape parade. There will be something for you when you achieve this goal right here. There's several things I want to do right here. What time is it getting to be? You got time? Watch. 8:30. The next thing on this page 17, I have gone through the Bible here. And it'd be fun to teach these, but we really don't have time to teach all of this right now. But I will show you, there are five crowns mentioned in the Scriptures. One is the incorruptible crown, mentioned right here. They do it to get a crown that will not last, and that's a corruptible crown, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. That's the verse we just looked at right there. Our crown will never fade away. And it appears, my friends, right here, as you look at this verse, I've tried to break this down, make it a little simpler. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. I beat my body and make it my slave. In other words, the incorruptible crown is where you continue to focus on God's plan for your life, and you are living in a fleshly body. You're living in a body that has a tendency towards sin. If it's not sin, it's got a tendency towards laziness and self-comfort. Okay, let's forget about, you know, ungodly sin. Let's just think about, you know, instead of doing what God called you, just, you know, living a, you know, nice life somewhere and not getting your feathers ruffled. Paul says, no. My body is going to dictate to me what I do. I'm going to take charge of my body. I'm going to take charge of my sin nature and make it do what God has called me to do. I'm not going to miss my purpose just because I've got a body that's slowing me down. And for someone that will conquer that or have mastery over the sin nature, I believe, as I piece together, that is the first step. And I did this, you know, this isn't like Bible exactly, but the five crowns can come in order as you attain the different levels. The first crown, I believe possibly, all crowns are mentioned, and I think five different crowns. They come in different verses about different topics. This first one is for the believer. Now, right here at ground zero, you are a believer. Welcome to the family of God. You have eternal life. You're a son of God. You're in the kingdom. Okay, now, here's the mission. Conquer your flesh. And if you can take control of your flesh and make your body do what it was called to do and pursue God's plan, congratulations, you receive this right here, the incorruptible. The next thing, number two, the crown of righteousness may be a second level crown that goes to those who live righteously in this world. Having conquered your flesh, now you're going to have to go out and not just, okay, I'm under control. Well, now do something. Produce some works of righteousness. Oh boy, righteousness. Here it is right here. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved for hearing. Are you living in such a fashion? Now part of this righteousness indicates right here, I get this from the idea of righteous living, you know, righteous, but the Lord's return, is that something for or hoping it doesn't happen quite yet? There's a flip side. Some of us are working hard and are so tired and are crazy. I don't want this mess. So it's like when I was young, I didn't want the Lord to, you know, now I'm married and I have a family. back. You know, isn't that funny? No, I love my family, but it's just a different concept of, you know, big, bright adventure. Now, you know, you're working jobs, trying to feed everybody and take care of the problem. It's like, man, just the Lord came back. But all my kids don't want the Lord to come back. They didn't have kids. It's like, well, then you just want the Lord to come back. But anyway, I think there's a righteous way of looking at that, that you are not sold out to this, that you are for the kingdom of God to come. Next thing, in James. The third level pain would be to proceed in God's plan for your life while enduring trials. And you are to achieve, just like we read here with Smyrna, there's going to be trials, tests. First, you've got to conquer your flesh. If you can't get yourself up off the couch and shut off the TV, forget the rest of it. This is number one. Will you get up and go after it? Yeah. Well, now, as you're going after it, are you going to separate yourself from the world and actually start producing some righteous deeds and say, I'm living for the kingdom today? Yes, I am. Well, now, God's got the next, He's going to take you to the next level. Here's some trials that you've got to fight your way through. They're the beasts. They're the dragons of life that hold you back. Are you going to face them and continue on? Or you say, oh man, this is harder than I thought. Well, if you'll face those trials and continue, you'll receive what is called the crown of life. James calls it the crown of life, and that is what we were talking about there. In, you see, the crown of life was also Smyrna's challenge. They were apparently, as a church, right here at this level. They discipline themselves. They're producing righteousness. But God says, I'm taking you to the next level. The devil is going to tempt you or try you for 10 days. Be faithful, and you'll qualify for the crown of life. Okay? The next thing, the crown of joy. Paul refers to this in Philippians chapter 4. It says, therefore, my brother, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Notice what he says. You are my crown. And one of the things that Paul was adamant about, now see, wait, they're his crown? But he's already mentioned all these other crowns. The crown of joy appears to be the influence you have on others to get them at these other levels. You see, it's kind of like, you know, some kind of a pyramid program, you see. I'm at this level here, or the crown of joy right here, is when now that you've conquered your flesh, you're producing righteous deeds, you've gone through trials, and now you're at a position where now you can start influencing others and getting them to take seriously Jesus Christ as Lord, possibly following some plan for their life that God has called them. And as you begin to influence other people, when you start doing this, is the fourth level. You can't do that at these other levels. You're too busy trying to discipline your flesh. You can't get yourself out of bed in the morning. Or you can't do what's right. You keep falling into sin. Or you back off away from the trials. You say, that's too hard. I'm going to quit. If you'll get through these, boom, all of a sudden now you're affecting other people's lives. And their lives are starting to change, and that becomes a reward for you. And the last one, the be considered the greatest achievement to fulfill your calling and finish the work God has called you to finish. I'm going to read right out of here from Peter. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. Peter's basically saying, as a pastor or church leader among you, I appeal to you as a fellow church leader. One who will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Now, the concept here is Peter is talking to pastors. And the pastors have been called to be pastors. You could change this to whatever if it's you. God has called you to be you, your purpose. If the pastors will fulfill their mission as a pastor, they'll receive their portion of the glory of achieving their purpose. You maybe are not a pastor, but the application is still true to you. What God has called you to do, if you will achieve that, you will then receive this final reward, which is the crown of glory. Now again, I have put them in a list. I have tried to classify them. If nothing else, is going to help you remember. But I hope you can see that there is a difference. Each of these is dealing with a different area of the Christian life. I think that's scriptural. The order, I kind of added that myself, and it does make sense to me, and it kind of gives you something to focus on. In other words, do not run. Focus right here. Are you under control? Are you disciplining yourself to do what God has given yourself a chance to achieve anything? Okay? Are you now producing, are you choosing right over wrong? Okay? Now you're going to face trials and you're going to want to quit. You know what God called you to do, but you want to quit. It's hard. It's easier to just go back and maybe I just, you know, watch Christian TV or something. Okay, well, you know, but let's go ahead. Let's fight through the Christian TV and let's actually get off the couch and do something. All right? And then you start influencing other people. And then their lives begin to change. That's the next step. And then finally, you've got the ultimate purpose of why are you here? And again, it's not one moment, one event necessarily. It could be. It could be your entire life. And you can see how that would work through that whole thing there. Oh my goodness, we got so many things to go through here. I always think it'd be bad. I don't have enough material. 10 minutes here. That's all you know? It's like, ooh. Okay, page 20. And I got those listed for you, and you can read through that. Then it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's in Revelation there. And again, that's the Spirit again, and we mentioned that before. These are not just academic words, but the Spirit is speaking and communicating. And is he speaking to you? Yeah, I'm speaking. I'm making noise. But there's something more happening here. This is one of my greatest confidences as a teacher, is that it's not me. I'm just trying to throw out ideas, thoughts, organize some facts for you. But the Spirit of God is another whole dimension, and he's processing and he's speaking to you. That's why I believe in Bible teaching. Yeah, wow, really? Well, I believe all churches should teach the Bible. You see? Now, again, I this is coming from a Bible teacher, so of course I'm slanted one way. But you've got churches of, you know, mega churches of 5, 10, 6,000 people. And it's like, we got to keep it simple. We got to keep it simple. Well, because we got so many new people coming in there, they're not familiar. You know what? What I have learned, again, I don't have a church of 5, 6,000 people, so I probably have no idea what I'm talking about. But it seems to me that when I teach the Word of God, if I just teach what is written and explain it, the person that's been a Christian longer than I have and should be teaching me is learning something. But the person who's just walking in the door and kind of saying, I don't even know if there is a God, is learning something. Because the power is in the Word. It's not in my creative method of trying to reach. And now, what are you going to, next week you're going to the advanced people? Who do you know? You've got 6,000 people in your church. Are you going to keep giving baby messages forever? When are you going to teach them the Word of God? Well, I don't want to offend. Well, I do. I don't, it's like, make a choice. I mean, Jesus is going to lay it on the line. And again, if the Word of God is offensive, if you cannot hear this or understand this, if this is too deep or complicated, it may be my fault. But chances are, it's because the Spirit is not active in your life. Because if the Spirit is active in your life, I could just read through the pages. In fact, Paul tells Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to teaching and rebuking. Meaning there's three things he tells him to do with the Scripture. One is publicly read it. When was the last time? Welcome to church today. Thanks for coming. Today we're going to read the book of John. It's like, when I know they all didn't have Bibles in those days, and so that's the only time they ever heard the Word of God. But if public reading of Scripture was good for Timothy to do, and the Spirit could move in people's because the Bible is being read, why today do we got to have, you know, something else? Well, and again, that's slanted, what I just said. There's a balance. There's a balance. I just don't want to admit it. Okay. Chapter 2, and I'll keep pastoring a church of 20. Revelation chapter 2, the last part of that. And I'm gonna quit with this tonight. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now, he who overcomes is in reference to him who will continue on in faith. They will not be hurt by the second death. Now, this is tough right here. But these people are being threatened with death. They're not to fear death, but they should fear the second death. And that second death, if you'll go with me to the book of Revelation, are you there? But go to chapter 20, verse 6. It's very, very clear, especially because we're in the same book here, it's very clear what the second death is. Because it tells you. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. There's three verses here where it's mentioned. Chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. Now, I should explain that to you. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. So here is, you are alive. Let's say this is you. You are going to experience the first death. But if you experience what is called here in this verse, it says right here, as power, blessed are those who have part in the, ready? Are you with me? Mm-hmm. The first resurrection. There's the first death, and there's the first resurrection. That's good. Blessed are you, because then you will never have to experience this thing called the second death. And there is an event that is the second death. Because some people, let me put this in context here, some people, we'll say others, are going to experience the first death, but they will not experience perfect timing. There is a fantastic woman right there. Some will experience the first death, but they'll not be part of that first resurrection. And so they will come up and they'll participate in what is known as, although the Bible doesn't call it the second resurrection, it's not the first resurrection, they'll experience the second resurrection, and then they'll have to die a second time. Now, this is scriptural. This is scriptural. And obviously, everybody's going to die that first time. Those things, I'm just trying to put this together for you. Okay, I'll show you this again. Chapter 20, verse 14. Oh, all right, here's our definition. Let me begin in verse 11. Chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from His presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And there's another place, chapter 21, verse 8. If you look right there, verse 8 of chapter 21, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So what we've got taken here is we've got this first resurrection, but what we've just read about is the second resurrection. Notice they, and if you were here before, we talked about Hades and paradise and everything, and people are waiting in Hades for judgment. At this point, they're taken out of Hades for the second resurrection. They missed the first resurrection. The first resurrection is the resurrection of believers. The second resurrection is the resurrection of unbelievers. Now, I've got a piece of paper back there that Tony just done. I tried to type this up, we got a new printer and got a new office. Computer went down, had to reprogram that, so didn't get it done on time, but my wife, who's incredible, got it taken care of. Can I have one of those, please? Yes, please, give everybody one of those. And basically what you've got on here is a timeline. And I've got it broken down into these things right here. 7-year tribulation, 1,000-year millennium, and then the eternal state, eternity. This is the church. This is where we're at right here. And again, this could be an entire study right here. Maybe we'll do this again some other time. But that first part, the church age, I've got some scripture written down on there for us. The administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities of the heavenly realms. Notice the word mystery. It was something hidden. This church age was something hidden during the age of Israel. No one knew it was coming, but now it's been revealed. But there's another mystery that goes with it. The church itself is a mystery, But how the church ends is also a mystery, revealed in 1 Corinthians 15. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will all be changed. And again, we could go off on that. There's the 1 Thessalonians. We could look at all those verses. But that is the removal of the church. That is the rapture. The rapture is a form of a resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 also says this, that we will, Christ, now watch, the first resurrection does not mean one point in time. The first resurrection is the resurrection of the believers of all time. But it's going to happen in a sequence of events. First, we've done this before in 1 Corinthians 15, the sequence of the resurrections. If you would, please, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because is the rapture the first resurrection? No, the rapture is one phase of the first resurrection. Because the first resurrection has already begun. The first resurrection began when Jesus Christ came out of the grave. We are going to participate in that resurrection. That was our resurrection. We just haven't done it yet. That was us. It's happened. But we're still living in time. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. This is the resurrection chapter. Most everything about the resurrection can be traced back to this chapter. Just keep that in your mind. The rapture's in here. The explanation of it. The idea of a seed turning into a plant is in here. Our heavenly bodies, our resurrection bodies are in here. It's all in here. The argument of why there's no resurrection is in this chapter. Chapter 15, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Notice, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Ready? But each in his own turn. The word turn is a military word from the Greek. It means rank or order and is often used of a military sense, denoting a group of troops that were waiting or stationed and would be brought in as battalions. The first wave of attack. They would begin. Then they'd wait. And then they'd bring in, maybe the archers would go. Then they'd have the foot soldiers. Then the cavalry would come. And they'd be different waves. That is what it means. Each, they're all the same army. That's the Roman army fighting this other country. But now we're going to begin the war, but first this wave. Then this wave. So it says, each in his own turn. Ready? Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when they hand the kingdom over to God. So in other words, there's going to be a resurrection of many. What I have on this paper right here is, first of all, you've got the rapture mentioned right there. We were talking about rewards. When no one has received their reward yet. No one has a reward yet. And during the church age, in fact, I would say nobody in all of time has a reward. Maybe they've gone to heaven, they're in the presence of God. But when we say at a funeral, and I've said it before, well, they've gone to receive their reward. No, they haven't. Scripturally, they haven't, because the church will receive their reward together. It will be a time when the church, after the rapture, the resurrection, the reward will begin, the process. We've got those mentioned in 1 Corinthians. It or his work will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. It says if it is burned up, he will be saved, but he will suffer loss. Your reward can be consumed, but if you've got the foundation of Christ, it says in that verse, you're still saved. You're one saved as one escaping through the flames. That's what it says. Kind of scary, but you're in. Next, 2 Corinthians 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now watch, the word judgment seat is the word bema seat, or the bema, which is from the Greek. It was the bema seat where the reward seat were at the Olympics, or whatever contest they had, that winner would step up and receive his Stephanos from the emperor or the proconsul or the governor who would place it on. It wasn't the judgment seat of I wonder if you're innocent or guilty like a court case. It was the winner's circle. That is what the word means. So when it says the judgment, we believers, every one of us, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That is not you're going to heaven or hell. No way. That is not what that's. We're talking about the first resurrection. The first resurrection is for believers. We must all appear before the Bema seat, the crown, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Aha, see? Good or bad. No. That's not good or sin. That's good or bad. The word means good or worthless. Goes right back to your parable or verse right before. Wood, hay, or straw, or gold, silver, or costly stones. Worthless, meaning you get up from the television. You know, welcome to the kingdom. But you don't get anything. It was worthless. Your life was worthless. Next, behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, he says at the end of Revelation. That is the judgment and reward for the church. Then we go to the tribulation, and we've got 7 years of tribulation. During this time, we're back to the age of Israel. And I just, you know, we're going to talk about this more later. But I've got some verses written down there from Daniel and Revelation. Just if you're wondering, well, what is that all about? Is you've got the 77s and the last 7 years, the last period there, is a period where the Antichrist is ruling. And then in the book of Revelation 11:3, it picks up the same dating process. It talks about 42 months and half the 7 year period of 3.5 years. So you got that 7 year tribulation. There are going to be people that become believers and die during this tribulation. Drop to the bottom of that line. Those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the Word of God. Now notice, this is in Revelation at the end of the tribulation. I mean, it's fitting the time sense there. No, I want to stop here. I read this today, and I've read this hundreds of times. But today, it almost made me sick. It scared me. It's like, oh my gosh. It's like all of a sudden I could see, not that it was some kind of revelation from God, but I'm just saying, it might have been. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Does that have a different meaning to you now, all of a sudden? See, we were used to watching that Left Behind, where Left Behind, the thunder and distant thunder. Thief in the Night. Yeah. And they didn't have a guillotine there?
Yeah, in the second one.
Yeah, there's a guillotine. I was like a teenager, man. It scared me silly, the old guillotine. You see, because the Antichrist. But you see, we're all thinking the Antichrist will come out of Europe. I mean, you know, the Roman Empire, revised Roman Empire, which may be. And I've taught that, always taught that. But the more we get into this, the more history unravels itself. I'm wondering if they're supposed to bring 10 nations together, and then there's going to be one beast or one leader rise up, the small horn rise up and organize them all. But there's also going to be a peace treaty with Israel, where Israel's left alone in the land. I mean, there's only one, right now there's only one group that I can think of that would all just work very smoothly, and that's the Muslims, where the 10 Muslim nations come together and form this, and that's part of the Roman Empire. I mean, it's, and especially, my gosh, there's one of those things where I don't want to get off on this, but especially when you consider the order of the empires. You had the Assyrians, I got to spell that all the way out, you can't abbreviate that word. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Persians, the Greeks, and then Rome came. The Assyrians ruled Babylon. And Babylon was in Babylon. When the Persians defeated the Babylonians, they defeated them at Babylon when Belshazzar was the king, and the Persians came in, and Darius the Mede became the king of Babylon under Cyrus the emperor. So it was still there. The Greeks were Alexander the Great. He marched through the land, went all the way up through India, destroyed Persepolis, went through India, came back and died in Babylon. That was the seat. Rome, the power base shifted from Rome. They still conquered Babylon, but the power base was in the city of Rome. And the only connection I've got there off the top of my head was where Peter writes in 2 Peter, he writes to those of you who are in Babylon, referring, but he's writing to Rome. It's pretty clear he's writing to Rome because there's nothing going on in Babylon. But nonetheless, all of these empires included Babylon. And so if you're going to have that last beast, now we're getting into Daniel, you've got that last beast which continues with the iron teeth. It was different than the other ones because it was Rome. Rome could very easily, I've always taught it was Europe, that Rome was going to be revised. But it could be Babylon. It could be, and not Babylon in the sense of, you know, rebuilding the ancient walls, but it could be the Muslim nations, because it talks about 10 nations uniting. And now watch this. When we are either very close to the end, or we are a long ways from the end. And I say that because when you read the beginning of the tribulation, when you read about Israel in the tribulation in Revelation, the Jews are living in Jerusalem alone. They rebuild their temple. Now they're not going to, they can't even build a wall. How are they going to build a temple? The Muslims occupy that. So either the Muslims are going to make a peace treaty with Israel and pull out to go to their Palestinian state, which is headed up by this new Palestinian leader, Muslim leader, because at the 3.5 year mark, Daniel says it, Jesus says it, the book of Revelation indicates it, whoever makes that peace treaty with Israel decides, oh no, we don't want to do this anymore, we want Jerusalem. Now, I've always taught it was Europe. But doesn't it make more sense that the Muslim leader of the new Palestinian state who made the 7-year peace treaty after 3.5 years says, no, really, I want the temple, and comes back and takes it. Why would someone from Europe, and again, you got, well, they need food and everything. Well, then why don't they go take the gardens? Why do they take the temple, you see? Now, I've taught that before. Well, that's going to be the beautiful land. You've got a lot of crop. The world is starving, so Europe is going to come down here and possess Israel. But it makes a whole lot more sense because, one, that explains where the Muslims go. They go into their peace treaty. They go over to their own land. But that also explains why for 3.5 years they say, no, we want the Temple Mount back, and we want to occupy Jerusalem. And then today I read the way the Antichrist kills people that will not worship the beast is by beheading them. And now all of a sudden, for the first time, because the way history comes together, you know, you read the papers and all the beheadings, it's like, whoa, because I always read beheading as the guillotine, like Europe would behead people. So you're having the guillotine chop it off. And it's like, well, yeah, well, haven't seen that for a while. All of a sudden, beheading, it's like, whoa, I've seen that. So that's nothing more than just speculation. Why did you waste your time? Man. Sometimes the irrelevant stuff is the funnest stuff. But anyway, there you have that right there. Those are those people right here that die during this tribulation period right here. They're going to be resurrected and be rewarded. But also got a verse in there about Daniel being told, go your way, Daniel. I remember Daniel lived way back in the Old Testament. Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. You will rest, and then at the end of your days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. And that means these last 7 years are still part of the age of Israel that was interrupted. Daniel, watch, Abraham, David, all the people of the Old Testament are not raptured. They don't go through the judgment or the bema seat of Christ. They don't receive the reward at the church. This reward that we read about in 1 Corinthians is for the church and the church alone. Daniel is not resurrected. Now, Daniel's in heaven. Daniel's in the presence of God. But his reward is going to take place at the end of the age of Israel. Also as part of the first resurrection. Jesus, the church, the tribulation saints, along with the Old Testament saints, they receive all, now they're done. That is the first resurrection. We got a question here about the people in this time. But basically, then they enter into the millennium for 1,000 years. After 1,000 years are over, it says, and now we continue here, right here. We got some references being 1,000 years. But at the bottom it says right there, and we just read those verses, it says, dead are raised to life. Their names are found not in the Lamb's Book of Life. So they're down here. They're in Hades or whatever. They are resurrected at the second resurrection and then experience the second death. Blessed are those who have taken part in the first resurrection because they will have no part in the second death. The second death is the lake of fire. So in other words, there's this resurrection and judgment right here that is kind of in a sequence of events like a military going to war. This right here is at one point the great white throne judgment. And if you participate in the second resurrection, you're still going to be looked at and your works are going to be evaluated. But then they're going to open the book of life and find out that, sorry, you did a real nice job, you did a lot of good things, but you never accepted Jesus Christ. You do not have your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you will then be thrown into the lake of fire. and that will be the second death. So he's saying right there at the end of that letter, you are blessed because you will not participate in this second death. You may experience, and we all will, the first death, but you will experience the first resurrection if you're a believer. And it's a word of encouragement. Do not, Jesus said it, afraid of those who can hurt your body. Fear him who can hurt your soul and your body in the fires of hell. That's what he told him. He says, yeah, we're getting persecuted, they're hurting us. It's like, don't fear them. You better fear the one who can throw both your body and your soul into the lake of the fire, lakes of fire, he says to them. So it's a similar thing he's saying. You may suffer, but you're going to be rewarded and you're going to experience the greatest thing of all. In this book right here, you may want to look at, I was going to maybe use this for some references right there. On page four, some things that maybe will help is discerning between salvation and rewards. And these are just 4 points on this. Number one, salvation is described in Scripture as a free gift. Rewards are earned by works. I may tell you this. I may not be right, you see. I mean, I'm not the only one that believes this, but this may not be right. But if you'll read this right, I'm going to show you right here. If you'll understand this, it'll help clear some things up. Salvation is a free gift. Rewards are earned. Salvation can't be earned, and rewards are not a free gift. See, we get it turned around. When we go to heaven, everybody's going to get the same thing. It's like, no, we're not. Heaven is not equal. It's based on what you do. But then they want to say, but we got to work our way to get to heaven. You know, everybody who accepts Jesus Christ goes to heaven. But what you get there is determined on what you do. But you see, it's easier to teach, it seems like. You've got to work your way to heaven, but then when you get there, everything's equal. Mm-hmm. It's equal to get in, but now what do you do with your chance in the kingdom of God? The next point, salvation is a present possession now in time. You currently have right now your salvation. Rewards are possessed in the future and given at the Lord's return. You don't have your rewards yet. Yeah. Now this is where we rock the boat. Number three, salvation cannot be lost. Now, I know it's a huge debate and it'll never be resolved, but that's my position. And number three, rewards can be lost. My one point I would say if you disagree with that is I challenge you to read your verses that you use to support the fact that you can lose your salvation and reread them and realize if there's any talk of losing something, you're talking about losing a reward. You're not talking, and people have got to take and twist those and make them read salvation, but they're really talking about rewards. And that's how, again, I say that courteously and humbly, that's how I read it. Number four, God offers the lost salvation through faith in Christ. God offers the lost salvation. God offers the believers rewards for faithful service. Then there's some four false teachings there. Number one, salvation is worked for and rewards in heaven are distributed equally. Number two, these are false teachings, I believe. We get rewards on earth and our salvation is only obtained in eternity. We can lose our salvation that we worked for. Rewards can't be lost since God would never give rewards to us for our works. You ever heard that? Well, he would never. We just got to work for him. It's like, no, he's encouraging you to work. And number four, God offers salvation to the faithful believer. No, God doesn't offer salvation to the faithful believer. He offers salvation to the believer.